This I know with all my heart. Gosh, what a hymn. What a song. I mean, tonight we will look at those aspects. Because tonight James paints the reality that we live ever looking, ever casting our gaze towards the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of our redemption. But before then, there's another hymn writer I'd like to look at. Just a little background on him. You may know him. He sings, he's the one that penned a well-known hymn, but his name is Horatio Spafford. He was a successful lawyer, a devoted Christian, and although he built his business and built his success as a lawyer of a trade, he was a man that knew intimately the pains of a sinful life, the life that we live in a sinful world. He had experienced so much loss. When he was an older man, he had well invested in lots of real estate. Unfortunately, the Chicago Fire of 1871 would overnight erase his fortune. A little less than 2 years later, as a devoted Christian, he thought he wanted to go join D.L. Moody, which he knew, in one of his campaigns in Britain. So he put his family, his wife and his four daughters, on a ship across the Atlantic to go assist with this campaign. He, unfortunately, would be delayed because of business. Well, a day later, he would receive the news from his wife that the vessel they were on had struck another vessel and had quickly sank. He'd lose all four daughters. His wife alone would survive. This man would go on to experience more sorrow in his life. But the hymn he wrote, we still sing today with all our heart. It's one we know and we love. And it's one that is believed to be penned by him as his ship was crossing the Atlantic and he was passing the spot where he believed that he lost his four daughters. And it's the hymn, It Is Well. The first stanza of it goes, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. This is a man that knew the reality of his salvation. This is the man that knew that the Father had chosen him before the very foundation of the world, that the Son had come and died on the cross for his sins and lived a righteous life so that he may be imputed that righteousness and so that he may be declared righteous and so that through the redemption process, he may become to be conformed more into the image of the Son, and that one day, guaranteed, he will stand blameless before the throne. That this is all a work of God. God started it, God accomplished it, and God will accomplish it. This is what Horatio knew. He knew whatever in his life would come his way, whatever situations would befall him, it is well. Why? Because my redemption, my glorification is sure. My eternity is sure in Christ. James tonight, in this whole section, he paints this reality. He brings the brothers and sisters that he's writing to that are suffering so much. We just come to that section that Clay just taught on so well about the reality that they're suffering persecution and under the hands of the rich that would drag them to court and cause them to suffer in so many ways. Now James quickly transitions to this section of verses 7 through 12 and calls them to live their life in light of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. James is calling them, saying, look up. Look up. Your salvation draws near. Your salvation is sure. So as we look through these verses, I want to draw out six actions that James would want us to do during the times of our life, and especially during the difficulties of life. So the proposition for tonight is we are given six implicit actions so that you will know how to live in light of the Lord's return, even when life gets difficult. So we're looking at six actions. The very first one, we're going to look at verse 7. James uses a lot of commands, a lot of imperatives throughout this whole verse. So we're going to look at some of them. The very first one is be patient. See verse 7, we'll read it. It says, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. James knows that they're facing difficulty. James knows that strife is building, worry is mounting, hope is fading. So he gives you the command, be patient. The word here means be long-suffering. Suffer, be long-suffering. Don't have the attitude of impatience or rejecting the situation, but understand your life in light of the Lord coming. Be one with an attitude of self-restraint. This attitude enables you to refrain from hasty retaliation, even in the face of persecution. James is wrapping trying to wrap their mind around the reality that they need to have patience. They need to be long-suffering as the Lord was long-suffering. Now you notice he moves to the reality, he says, until the Lord. He's trying to say to them, hey, be patient, but realize it's until the Lord comes. Because when he comes, when the King of Kings comes, justice will be done. Wrongs will be righted. The precious work that you've toiled for, the actions that you've done for the Lord and for kingdom will be rewarded. The King is coming. We know that our patience will one day come forth to sight, to the reality of his coming. But notice, there's a subtle transition here. He goes from telling them to look up until the coming of the Lord. He goes from this to this reality of being patient, being long-suffering. But he immediately moves now to the example of the farmer. He immediately moves now to the reality that this is not an idle patience. This is not an idle thing of sitting around just waiting. I'm going to stand and wait. Good Lord's going to do it. He's going to work it out no matter what. We need to be moving, working, diligent, continuing to live a life of righteousness for the glory of God in his kingdom. James moves now to the farmer. As the last part of this verse says, it says, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. The farmer in the ancient world, similar to the modern world, you know, the farming process is diligent from the beginning to the end, right? You don't get to just show up and throw the seed out and then wait back until it all shows up in its rows. Unfortunately, that's not the way it works. You have to go out to the land. You have to mark off the territory. You have to till it. You have to remove the debris, the rocks, anything that would prohibit growth. And then once you would plant it, so you'd plant, you'd select the seed, you'd plant everything. And then you would, then becomes the most nervous part. Because then you're waiting, like he says, for the early rains. So these rains come early in the growing process. And they allow these first stalks and first little bits to come up. And guess what, as a farmer, guess what they're doing? They're out there nervously watching. Why? Because one group of animals come through in a night. Now your crop's gone. Your half your crop's gone. So they're out there guarding it. Watch it. They're tending it as it grows up. This is why James brings in this illustration. He brings in the reality that, listen, your salvation is secure in the Lord. It's God is the one who has brought about your salvation, and God is the one who will bring about your glorification. But in the meantime, you have kingdom work to do. And you need to be diligently working to glorify God in the way you're living. But James ends that little section there with a well-known Old Testament phrase that the people that he's writing to would have hit on quickly. And that's until it gets the early and late rains. The reality here is this idea that rain comes in late fall, late winter, and then it comes in the early spring, and the late and the early spring rains are critical to the growth, critical to your crops. The last bit of rain that it will hang right before maturity, right before the harvest. But this phrase goes essential to the Old Testament blessing and sovereignty of God. James is not just bringing a farmer because it's necessarily just a good illustration, because that it is. But it's supposed to be a key phrase reminder to them that, oh, God is still sovereign. God is the one that brings about the blessing. God is the one that is in control of the weather, control of my life, control of destiny. This is what this phrase is meant to bring to their mind. We see this in Deuteronomy 11, 13 through 16. The same phrase pops up. It says, "It shall come about, if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul, that he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early and the late rain, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. He will give grass in your fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. Beware that your hearts are not deceived, and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them." It is God who is sovereignly bringing about the aspects and the blessings and the guidings of your life. He, just as the farmer example shows, would have rang in the ear of the people that would hear this letter read to them. They are reminded. They are to diligently work under the sovereignty of God, knowing that he is the one that's going to bring about their glorification when he comes, and he is the one that blesses them in their life and their work. So we, as believers, and you, as young brothers and sisters in Christ, this first action here is critical. You're going to go through many things in your life. You're going to go through many ups and downs, trials and difficulties. And God is going to use that to refine you and conform you to the image of Christ. But you always have to have that mindset. When the difficulties, when the ships go down and all is lost and everything looks bleak, this first action should remind you that you need to cast your eyes up. You need to remember who's in sovereignly control of your life and who's working all things for your good. James steps into this section with that first reality. And he's gonna the whole way through, he's going to be pressing, either explicitly or implicitly, he's going to be pressing the reality that the Lord is returning. Not only that, you'll start to notice that at every verse, he's going to start trying to tie in Scripture. He's going to start bringing foundational truth through Scripture into it that they would know. This calls us to move now to the second action that James was having to do. The first action we see here to be patient, to be long-suffering, to wait, to know that the Lord will move things in his time. But the second one, James turns down verse 8 to focus necessarily on the individual, the person's action within the process. We see this in verse 8. It says, you too be patient. So like the farmer, it says, you too be patient and strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. The idea here that James is drawing to their attention is strengthening their heart. This is a command that the believers cause their thoughts, their emotions, and will to be firm and committed to God and the work that he has given them and to the faith that they carry. He's like, strengthen yourself. Be committed. Be established. As Pastor Tom would say, preach to yourself. When your mind starts to wander, when the thoughts start to come in during the difficulties and the pressures of life, strengthen yourself. Start remembering the promises of God, the word of God. This is that action of James bringing in. He'll start bringing the examples in continually of Scripture. He's doing exactly what he's telling them to do. When the thoughts come in, bring the Scripture in. Strengthen your heart. This idea is prevalent throughout the New Testament. You may pass over, but we'll see here in 1 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 3, it says, Paul writes, therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourself know that we have been destined for this. So Paul, when he couldn't stand it anymore, when he needed to know how they were doing in their afflictions and trials, sent Timothy. And what did he send Timothy to do? To strengthen their faith. To encourage them, to no doubt preach the word to them, to teach them, to lift them up, to have them strong, to know that they were destined for this, that persecution, problems, difficulties are coming. But they need to be strengthened with the word. 1 Peter 5, 9 through 10 says a similar thing. Peter says, but resist him, it's talking about Satan, but resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. We must realize that God will complete his task. He will strengthen us. He will confirm us. He will preserve us through the trials. But on our level, we need to be committed, and you need to be committed to knowing the word of God, to preaching it to yourself during the trials, so that your heart, hey, so your emotions, your will, your thoughts will be bound and governed by the word of God. When a thought comes in, the Scripture needs to come in right behind it and crush it down. Because there's going to be plenty of opportunities in life when these realities are going to come home. And you're going to be wondering about a lot of things, trying to understand how everything is working out. James is here telling you, strengthen yourself. Read the word. Apply the word. Preach the word to your own self. Know that God is faithful to his promises. He's faithful to his word. And the reason that James draws this reality to all those who would be struggling is because the Lord is near. The reality here of this word is the Lord is imminent. There's nothing left in the salvation historical timeline that would prohibit from him coming. That's why you see this reality so talked about so much in the New Testament. The Lord is near. The Lord is imminent. Constantly telling them why. Because either you're going to him or he's coming to you. But soon you will stand before him. Soon you will meet him. Strengthen yourselves. Work hard for the Lord. Repent and believe if you're an unbeliever. Every time you read these things throughout the New Testament, know this understanding is all through the writings of the apostles and their understudies that the Lord is near. His coming is imminent. As Peter wrote, 1 Peter 4, 7 through 10, Peter said, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another who without complaint. Each one has received a special gift. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." There's a lot in that text, but you see there, as Peter begins with the fact that the Lord is near, end of all things is near, and he ends with the reality that you should be using your gifts in the service of one another. All throughout the New Testament here, the message is clear. Strengthen yourself and continue to work for the glory of God. But now, James, having moved to the reality of strengthening yourself, out of the reality of, okay, committing the word, confining your thoughts by the word, confining your actions by the word in your life, now he moves to the negative side of things. The side that he knows is present, as we all do. Because this one action here should hit home with all of us. Because when the pressure gets on, when the pressure gets put on, when the difficulties come, when we have too much to do, not enough time to do it, we are not to complain. This is the third action. James says in verse 9, do not complain. Verse 9 says, "Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." It's no doubt easy in times of trials and difficulty to complain. And it's even easier to complain against someone else. Oftentimes our complaints are vague, but most of the time we can quickly find someone to be the source of our complaint. A coworker, a spouse, a friend. Quickly, it's their fault. They did it. Well, the same thing in James's time. The first century. No doubt the people that were experiencing persecution probably were becoming quite, you know, able to complain against some of the maybe the more outspoken Christians. Maybe they were saying, hey, if you could just not be so Christian, maybe we wouldn't be persecuted all the time. Maybe if you would just be a little bit less speaking out about this stuff all the time, maybe a little less persecution would come our way. Whatever the complaints are, James makes it clear that this is a serious offense. This is a serious sin. We see this reality that James has already taught in chapter 4, verse 11, this. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. Verse 9 drives home this point. This so that there, so that you won't be judged. James is trying to get you to understand the reality that if you're characterized, if you become known, it's become a common habit to you, so much so that it doesn't really even convict you anymore, that you complain against others. That complaints against others just roll out of your mouth like it's no big deal. James is warning you that judgment may be coming for you. Because that is a characteristic of somebody who does not love their neighbor, somebody that does not love their brother and sister, somebody that is not conformed into the character of the Father. This phrase, "and you will not be judged," that James brings in here, is actually identical to the one the Lord uses in Matthew 7, 1 through 5, where the Lord says, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take that speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your eye,' you hypocrite? First take the log out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. If you possess such an attitude during the trials and difficulties of your life, then you need to repent. You need to turn from this. You need to stop it immediately, because James's argument here is as severe as it gets. One writer breaks it down well. He says, complaining against your neighbor implies uncharitable judgment of him. Uncharitable judgment is directly opposed to the spirit of true Christianity. And consequently, the man who habitually indulges in such judgment has the greater reason to fear that he is not a Christian and that he is still under judgment himself. For his nature is not one from the Father. That's how severe the reality of this is, that James is bringing home to them. And don't miss the fact that he capstones this argument again with the nearness of the Lord. In the very end, he says, "Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." He's as making it as strong as he can. He says, if this is you, when life's trials come, when the pressure gets put on, you're quick to blame everybody around you. You're quick to grumble against brothers and sisters. You're quick to say it's their fault, not mine. You're quick to judge them. If that's something that comes out of the heart during the pressure of life, then you need to repent from that and turn. And ask the Lord for strength and guidance to lead you away from that and to change that. Because James's argument here is severe as it gets. He says, behold, the judge is right at the door. Again, James draws from the words of Jesus in Matthew. He's drawing the idea of being at the door takes us directly to the Matthew 24 section of the coming of the Lord. This is Matthew 20, 24, 30 to 35. He says, this is the Lord teaching on the end times. He says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels in a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branches has already become tender and put forth its leaves, you know that the summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. James, when he uses these phrases, he's trying to connect the reality of the hearers to the fact that the Lord is coming. For those who are truly have repented and believed in Christ, it is a coming of the glorification and the final destruction of all sin and the reward, the eternal reward with him. For those who are found to be still under the wrath of God, it is the most terrifying reality that could exist. And he's giving these actions so that people could understand that if you have these characteristics, it needs to be a concern. You don't need to just sweep it to the side and go, oh, we all sin, we all fall short. That's true. But don't take these passages lightly, because James's arguments here are not light arguments. James continues his path of describing actions that we should demonstrate during times of difficulty. And now he moves again, employing Old Testament examples. So the fourth action here is live according to the example of the prophets, verse 10. Live according to the example of the prophets, verse 10. So we see this verse 10, it says, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. So as we saw in the example of the farmer earlier, somebody that's working, somebody that's striving to produce the crops, here James now turns to present us another example of this patience and endurance. But here, the person is directly working for the Lord. We have a prophet. We have prophets. We have somebody that is doing the will of the Lord, working out, proclaiming the word of the Lord to the people. And James directs us to live in the example of their suffering and patience. Now, no doubt in your mind, you probably, if you're thinking of suffering prophets, one of the ones that probably come to mind is Jeremiah. We all, the weeping prophet. We all know that he went through so much, as so much of them did. But here's just kind of a rundown to give you an example of some of the people, the images that James is trying to draw on here. So we know that Jeremiah was threatened with death for prophesying. We know that he was beaten and publicly humiliated in the stocks. So he was put in that thing to be publicly humiliated. He was thrown into muddy cisterns. Those are giant jugs in the jar where people that used to store different aspects and store water. Some of them very deep, and they can get mud at the bottom, so it's very difficult, if not impossible, to get out. He was imprisoned in the palace jails. He was accused of treason because the message that he preached told them to turn or they would be destroyed. So they considered him treasonous for that message. And he was publicly ridiculed and mocked. So understandably, James, in employing all the prophets as an example how to live, he's employing a powerful example. To anybody that knows the Old Testament well, they realize that all the prophets went through a lot of suffering, a lot of trials, a lot of difficulties. And they did it because they were called to proclaim the word of God. They suffered what they suffered because they were God's prophet. They were proclaiming his word. The author of Hebrews says a similar reality, bringing all the suffering of the prophets together, and we see this in Hebrews 11, verses 36 and 40. He says, and others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins and being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. The prophets suffered and died and were persecuted, and many of them for decades, they experienced this. And some of them never seeing the fulfillment of some of the promises that they had prophesied. This is an example of somebody who lives in the light of the faithful fulfillment of God's word. They know that God is faithful. Their circumstances did not define their faith. They knew God's word was true. Whether the circumstances around them had not revealed it to be the reality yet, fulfillment, that didn't matter to them. They knew God was faithful. And God, in his time and in his way, he would fulfill his word. This is why James brings this example forward. He says, you need to live like they lived. You need to realize the circumstances of your life do not change the faithfulness of God to his word. You may not see the changes occurring, and they may not come quickly. The trial may last longer than you want. Most of the time, it will. That's life. But understand that God is sovereignly working out his plan for your good and for his glory. And the prophets' lives exemplified that. They preached to a people half the time that they were told, they will not hear you. You're going to go into the streets, you're going to go into the cities, and you're going to proclaim to them a message, and they will not listen to you. But they went. They were obedient because they understood the God they served was faithful. That's why I believe James leads us to the fifth action. Because now he's built the suspense. He's built the reality that trials have come and examples have been given, but he's got one more example to give. He's got one more reality to bring forward. One more person that people would know from history. Fifth action is be patient like Job. Verse 11, be patient like Job. James writes in verse 11, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. James has brought Job forward as a testament to the reality that life can become overwhelming in its trials and difficulties. But God is sovereign over all of it. And he will bring about a good greater than anything we can comprehend. And he has already done just that in his son, Jesus Christ. James begins the first clause here of this verse. He says, we count those blessed who endured. Again, invoking the reality of blessed. Blessed are those who endure. Bringing almost the Sermon of the Mount reality to it. But he's already taught on this in verse 12 when he said, chapter 1, verse 12, when he says, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. This is the reality of the perseverance of the saints, brothers and sisters. This is the reality that God is preserving his people by the power of God, will preserve his people through faith, through the difficulties of life. He will carry you through. There's so much in the New Testament that we could bring to this. But briefly here, I want to look at 1 Corinthians 1, 8-9, where it says, God, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. 1 Peter 1:5 says it clearly. It says, you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. James brings forward this reality of the perseverance of the saints, that God preserves his people through trials, through difficulties. And he brings the example of Job to bear, because here we are given both sides of the story. We get to see the heavenly side, and we get to see the earthly side. We get to see the reality that God is sovereignly over all of it, that Job is working through it, that Job is although not moving through it perfectly, failing at moments, but though he was sinful in some of his actions, through all the extreme suffering that Job went through, his faith in God remained from beginning to end. This is why James brings the last example of Job. He wants to show you that God is working all things for the good of those who love him. We still have the testament of the reality of Job's life through the word of God he's given us. He's shown us this. But I want to just move through the three realities, three positions of Job's life here just quickly, just to show you how his faith kept from beginning to end. In Job 1, 20 through 22, after losing all that he considered precious in his life, Job says, or it states, then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. After his health was afflicted, that's when his wife caved. His wife was strong through losing her children. She was strong through losing her possessions. But her husband had been afflicted and now sat in ash heaps, cleaning himself with pot shards, and she had reached her limit. Job responds to her. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job gives us one of the most beautiful verses in the midst of his struggles. Job 19 through 23 through 26. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that with an iron stylus and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. And even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. Job knew the reality that one day the Lord would resurrect him to eternal life. He knew that though his life was shattered, though all that he had worked for, all that he had succeeded, all the graces that God had given had been shattered, he knew that that was not the end. He knew God would still resurrect him to eternal life. He knew that his Redeemer lived. Paul, James ends this last section with a beautiful reminder of the reality of Job's outcome. He said, the outcome of Job's life, you have seen. You know and you have seen it. You have heard it. That the Lord is very compassionate. The idea there is very compassionate is that he is extremely compassionate. That he is very compassionate. And that he is merciful. The reality there is that he looks on those in a pitiful state and he has mercy on them and brings them up. This is the example that James has meant to bring to bear as the final one in a series of examples before he moves to his final action to let you realize that in Christ, in your salvation, you have received every spiritual blessing. You have been made co-heirs with Christ. Your hope is eternal. Your salvation is sure. One day you will stand in the glory of God forever. We come now to the sixth and final action that James would have us do during difficult times. And he comes back from verse 9, he comes back to the idea of speech. So he kind of capstones this section. He begins with do not complain, and now he ends with the reality of do not speak in a false manner. So verse 12 says, but above all things, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes be yes, yes to be yes, and your no a no, so that you may not fall under judgment. James ends this section with the flip side, again, another problem that comes at during in difficult times. And that's the reality is that during the first century, it is even now, even though we don't make formal oaths, sometimes we will use false speech and lies to get out of difficult situations. Back in the day, back in the first century, people would make false claims so that they could seem to appear to be telling the truth. They could seem to be appear making this good oath, but they'd be lying. They'd be making an oath against the temple and not against the gold, against the altar, not against the chair. They'd make these false oaths that sounded good, but ultimately were lies and untruth and really trying to get them out of the difficult situation they were in. Peter, we see the biggest case of this here, the most difficult reality of this speaking false oaths. And Peter, under his denial of Christ, we see in Matthew 26, 74 through 75, says, then he began to curse and swear. The idea of the swear there is the idea of oath. I do not know the man. And immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the words which Jesus has said. Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Brothers and sisters, we know that difficulties in life are coming, if they're not already here. If you're not already going through some difficult trial situation. These six actions that James calls you to, they will help if you commit your life to them. If you commit your life to the Word of God, they will help you live a life pleasing to God. They will help you live a life that grants a surety and peace because your eyes will always be on the Savior, whoever lives to make intercession for you, who secured your eternal salvation through his righteous life and his atoning death. We now rest, we rest in the freedom that Christ gives. There's no more work that can be done or added to his work. He completed a perfect salvation, and one day he will bring us to redemption and glorification. This is our hope. And I don't mean a modern day understanding of hope. I mean a biblical understanding of hope. I mean the fact that I know my Redeemer lives. That through faith I am saved. The reality that my Lord is coming back. Either I will go to him in death or he will come to me. But I will be where he is for eternity. As we contemplate these realities tonight, for those of you who are not in Christ, that is means that you have not repented and placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have not come to understand truly that there's no way you can work your way to salvation. That is only by faith, through faith in Jesus Christ, that you are saved. If you have not come to do that tonight, I ask you, I beg you, repent and believe. Turn to him while there's time. Hear the words of James. The judge is standing at the door. The Lord is near. Any day he could come back, and that would be it. We must repent and believe and live in the freedom of Christ. I end with the verses of It Is Well. One of my favorite sections in that hymn, it says, though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless state and hath shed his own blood for my soul. This is the reality we live in. Let us trust and believe in the life glorifying to him. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for your promises. We thank you for the sure salvation you have guaranteed in your Son. That by faith we enter into the freedom that could only be given through the work of Jesus Christ. We ask you to please apply these words to our mind and our heart. May we glorify you in all things. In Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen.